I had an oversight to have someone else come up and pray so that I could remove my guitar strap, take a drink of water. You may have already found my first oversight, though, in the weekly game of find Pastor Nathan's typo. Did some of you find it already on the bulletin? It's on the front side this time, mercifully. It's not on the back side. It's not in any of the point. Well, actually, there are two point number fours. But that's just because we really wanted to emphasize it. See, I could have gotten away with it and just called it 4A and 4B, but Josh caught me. On the front side there, it's Matthew 28, which was our text last week, of course. But on the back side, you will see Matthew 9 as we continue our journey through Matthew's gospel. Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26. And I'm so grateful even for that singing. I was wanting and developing even there a song service for this week that would be simple and even give some of our folks a break. And people had worked so hard for last week and Easter. I'm thankful for every musician and everyone who did that. And then I just kind of felt moved a little bit last night, like I should extend the invitation, get JC and Olivia if they wanted to. And sure enough, I thought they could be upset with me if we had these praise songs and they didn't have an opportunity to worship the Lord. So I thank you even for your voices lifted up today. Matthew 9, starting in verse 18, we are going through verse 26. You'll remember from 2 weeks ago, not last week, where we took a break and looked at Matthew's account of the resurrection. But 2 weeks ago, Jesus was referring to the old wineskins and the new. His ministry and the life of the new covenant in Christ was coming with such a power, it would break apart the old forms and the old ways. Almost like, as he said, we had put a new piece of cloth that is not shrunk as a patch onto an old piece of cloth. And so here, it's a shorter text. We'll read it all as one. Then I'll stop and pray for us, and we'll begin. So chapter 9, starting in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So God, as we come to your word today, what a great day and time. I know in my life and for all these brothers and sisters to be refreshed. We have a kind of joy that reaches a climax at Easter. We go back into a week of work, of sharing Christ, time with family, ups and downs, and all the rest. So refresh us now by your word. Remind us, Lord, as you have been our Savior, as Easter reminds us of that part of our relationship with you. Remind us even here of the fact that you're Lord, that you lead and guide us, both challenging us to be made like you as well as comforting us where we fail. And may you apply your word as it needs to be across this room today. What I've prepared that is helpful and right in this moment, Lord, may you even work to bring it out with full force and clarity. If something's unhelpful, may it pass away. If something was missed, may it come to mind. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the old writing, Pilgrim's Progress, I hope you're familiar with it. It is actually the second best-selling book in the English language. The first is the Bible itself. Pilgrim's Progress happens to be the second ever best-selling book in the English language. And you remember, Christian is his name. He begins in the city of destruction. And he's heard the declaration, "Flee from the wrath to come," which is a citation out of 1 Thessalonians. Flee from the wrath to come. And he has this burden of sin weighing down on his back, and he wants to flee. He wants to get away. you'll remember that initially, he doesn't know exactly where to go or how to get on the path. He ends up falling into what's called the slough of despond. It's sort of so he gets mud all over him and all the rest, and he's trying to get out. It's very difficult with the burden on his back, the burden of sin. Finally, he runs into Evangelist, is the fellow's name. He says, enter by yon wicket gate. We got that old English going on there. Enter by yon wicket gate. Now, just before he's getting to that section there, he ends up meeting Mr. Worldly Wise. And Mr. Worldly Wise, what's so remarkable about him is that he takes Christian's burden seriously. Oh, that is quite a deal. You must take care of this. Now, have they said, I've noticed you've fallen in the slough of despond, but have they said you have to go all the way to the celestial city on this path? And Mr. Worldly Wise actually gives him some wonderful strategies for how he can handle his burden other than by doing what Evangelist said and entering by the wicket gate. And actually, as you're reading Pilgrim's Progress, the point of it is in that moment, you actually go, oh, that does make a lot of sense. Those are the kinds of things that I would come up with. That is the kind of worldly wisdom that we would get. But it is ultimately Christian's utter desperation and throwing himself on the warnings he received, flee the wrath to come, enter by yon wicket gate. As he remembers those things, he throws himself in faith on those declarations and not onto worldly wisdom, not onto some kind of middling position that just seems smart to us. Here we're meeting two people, both of whom have that same kind of desperation, who have that same kind of need. The first one is a ruler who comes in then and kneels before Jesus, and he has this kind of great need. It's almost like even as Jesus has been, as we saw 2 weeks ago, speaking about this changing in the kind of ministry, the old covenant to the new, and in the new covenant we'll have a declaration of righteousness, we'll have the power of the Holy Spirit. It's actually, as Matthew says here, while he was saying these things. A strong connection, both in the original Greek and in our English. Like, Matthew here, has presented Jesus, like, in the middle of his speaking. As he said, you're not gonna put these, you're not gonna put new wine into old wineskins, they'll burst them. As he's saying these things, the ruler comes up. It brings together even parts of Jesus' identity, doesn't it? If someone says Jesus was just a good teacher, well, he was, indeed. But he wasn't only a good teacher. He was the kind of teacher that people knelt before. He was the kind of teacher that people came to when they were at their wits' end and had nothing else to do after the death of a daughter. He was the kind of teacher also who accepted that kind of thing. This is what would make C.S. Lewis say Jesus is either Lord or he's a liar or he's a lunatic, one or the other. And so we have the ruler come up at the very moment that it's happening. It connects the two things together. This is often even used in storytelling or sometimes even in comedy. I'm not very good in the kitchen. I know this might come as a shock to a few. I'm screwed up Kraft macaroni and cheese 3 times. It's an impressive track record. It's almost like you can imagine if I'm cooking it or something like this and I take it out. Oh, you need to put everything in the box in. Okay, great. So I empty the noodles in as the water's boiling, right? And then I open that packet of the cheesy stuff, the yellow powder, and I pour it in while the water, and like, while I'm pouring it in, no, don't do that! You know, and at that point it's kind of a funny thing. Or like if someone says, now make sure to stir the meat sauce from time to time, or the rice, or else it will get like attached to the bottom. And like, while she was saying these things, I put it in there, and behold, it's stuck to the bottom already. Do you see, that's how this is connected. Matthew intends for us to connect Jesus' teaching authority with his authority over this ruler and his authority over death. In fact, shortly after, we've moved through all these miracles. Remember, 3 cycles of miracles and a teaching. Right? 3 miracles and a teaching. 3 miracles and a teaching. And it's gone successively up in its power, even all the way then to the winds and the sea obey him. Now even to death obeying him. And right after this, Jesus will begin to predict his own coming death. It's fascinating here that Matthew has even one other connection in his writing. Even the word garment. He sticks with the same use of the word garment in both places. In the original, and the translators follow rightly here, where he had the garment before. You're not going to put a new cloth a new hem on an old garment. And in just a moment here, we're going to meet the woman who wants to touch just the hem of the garment. Probably a writing strategy that Matthew has used under the inspiration of the Spirit to make sure that we connect the meaning of these two. Also, he jams one story in between the main story, doesn't he? You see, this is one of the only times Matthew will use this strategy. He opens the story with the ruler and his dead daughter, and then he puts in the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, the issue of blood for these years, and then he comes back and closes off the story of the ruler and his daughter. This is actually, in literature, called interpolation, because you need a fancy word for it. I mean, does it even exist if you don't have a fancy word for it? And the strategy of this putting in betweenness is to make sure that we interpret them as one, and we see how they work as one. And so, Jesus is a king that unworthies can access, is your number one. Each of these people, ruler and the woman with the issue of blood, brings a different kind of unworthiness in the world's understanding. Now, this ruler, this is not the ruler of the synagogue, which we've seen those quite a bit already. This is actually just the regular old Greek word for ruler. Archon is what is used all the time. It was normally related. This word has been used for hundreds of years already, and it's been mostly related to rulers of towns. You may remember from history a little bit about those Greek city-states, many of them democratically ruled. The archon then, or archons sometimes, would be elected out of that for a while, much like mayors, county commissioners. Probably the best way for us to think about this ruler, maybe in some sense rather like a governor, but that kind of level of power. And he comes and he kneels down before Jesus. He, no doubt, is as Greek can be. And yet he is coming now to a Jewish rabbi. Think about how he's in sort of the initial stages even here of grief and of trying to think, what can I do? No doubt, even before she had died, he was thinking, here, let's try this. What can we do here? Maybe even from his own upbringing and background. But when he gets to the end, his question that is left now is, what can I do? Who can I go to that can reach beyond death? And this Greek goes to a Jewish rabbi, this unclean Greek that many of the Jews would have even kept a certain level of distance from, would have been frustrated by, would have thought introduced all of these ungodly and unlawful practices and things into the area. And so we come in, and the scripture reminds us again that we must scour the earth for the power that raises the dead. We get sidetracked. We seek powers that simply give us other things we want. Like if we had all the power to obtain our 10-year goals, or if we found the power to unlock perfect health, or if we found the power to gain lots of social media following, if we found the power to get our political agenda accomplished, then we would be satisfied. Many things are important. We have many works to work under Christ, but none of them satisfy. Only Jesus can save the dead. This is a reminder to us that nothing will satisfy except Christ. Nothing meets an ultimate need except Christ. And here, our Greek ruler has understood the same thing. The first to believe, isn't it interesting, that Jesus here will raise the dead is a Gentile. And here we are in a room far from these lands, this place of Palestine, from the center of Jerusalem, with so many Gentiles gathered together, hearing the news of the Jewish Messiah. In this way, it's as if this text is not distant from where we finished last week in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And it's come all the way to us. It's come all the way to this corner. What about this Jewess? She would have been considered more of a kind of outsider, probably because she had not been able to participate in the practices of the Old Covenant for years now. Sadly, this would have kept her in a state of uncleanness, this hemorrhage, which actually is the Greek word, technically. Did you know we named all of our diseases after Greek words? So it's funny, in the New Testament, the word is hemorrhage. That is what this hemorrhage, this kind of issue of blood, would have actually kept her out of the normal life around the temple that most Jews would get to participate in. Various festivals and parts of the season and sacrifices that could be brought with the family. The crowd probably would have paid attention to her, but only to avoid her touch. The very touch, though, that she intends to lay on the hem of Jesus' garment. So, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you need to see from God's word. He will receive you. No matter what kind of outsider you might be, by the way the world would define it, he will receive you. Most of the funny looks in situations like this would actually be from people going, is this rabbi cool with this? Is this going to be okay with him? Going to have this Greek ruler come down, kneel down, grab him by the feet probably, and make a plea to him to go to his Greek household and save his Greek daughter? And then here, this woman here that we've been carefully avoiding, she's not been a part of temple life for over a decade now. Jesus will receive you. Do not be led away and have the voice of the Holy Spirit muffled or quieted by thinking that you need to search for a power that pays all your bills or fixes your relationships or get stable transportation. I mean, do those things matter? Yes, of course they do. But do any of those things raise the dead? No, they don't. Once you've sought after the ultimate power for the ultimate need, all of life's other practical needs can be better aligned. Pursue Christ. Look to Christ. He will receive you. And so number two says, Jesus has unlimited power that you can get close to. The two stories here emphasize intimacy, right? My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, interestingly, this contrasts with that Roman centurion from last chapter. You remember he said, no, Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. I'm a man under authority. I know what it's like to give and receive orders. And I give people orders, but you're the one who gives me orders. If you'll just say the word, I know that my servant will be healed. Does he somehow believe, this one, that Jesus has to come to the house? No, it doesn't seem so. After all, he's declared in faith. He believes in faith that Jesus can raise a dead daughter. It seems instead a piece in the story that emphasizes closeness that only touch does. And it's confirmed even with the next lady, the Jewess here, who wants to approach Jesus. She wants to touch the fringe of his garment. She says to herself, if I only can touch his garment. So we're asking Jesus not only to heal the sick, but raise the dead. This starts a theme in the Gospel of Matthew that culminates then in chapters 11 and 12 when Jesus points to the fact that he is here for all who are weary and heavy laden. We should come to him and he will give us rest. It reaches back into the Old Testament. Jesus has gentle power, fulfilling Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1, which says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Are you a bruised reed this morning? Are you a faintly burning wick? Are you like a man who's had a daughter now die, or a woman who in some way feels herself in the course of 12 years to dwell in a living death, in the sense of a last hope? He, in his first coming, is gentle and lowly in spirit. He will receive you. A faintly burning wick he will not put out. Like, imagine a birthday party, gathering in the park at this time of year. And actually, it's a wonderful time, and everyone's smelling the barbecue, wafting across the park and all this. But the birthday cake and lighting the birthday candles can be a problem. But people have to kind of gather around, shield it with their hands, try to prevent the breeze from blowing out the birthday candle, maybe making a wall so that the birthday boy or birthday girl has just enough time to blow them out. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's helping that faintly burning wick, fanning it into flame. No doubt this woman feels herself at the very end of her options. Third, I just want to ask you a question in line with this text. Do you believe that Jesus barely saves you? Do you believe that Jesus barely saves you? You see, here, both have understood Jesus to have a kind of power far beyond the norm. Raising the dead, healing a hemorrhage, a sort of internal problem, an internal wound with an issue of blood. Jesus' power is full, and his sacrifice is perfect, so no one is barely saved by Jesus. No matter what we bring, he can wash it and make it white as snow. Now, we could perhaps think of ourselves sort of barely saved in this sense. Like, I was so grabbed a hold of by my pride that when the Holy Spirit called me forth and ran me out of that burning building, it's as if I barely made it outside of myself before the beams collapsed. In that sense, we might think of ourselves, yes, as barely saved. But no one is actually barely saved in the sense that he somehow had only just enough power. His power has no limit. His power is not challenged by you. Even the greatest surgeon in the world sometimes says, this is a tough case. Jesus doesn't come on any case that challenges his power and ability to save. Come to Christ this morning. Electricity is sort of the perfect example of what happens here, right? She is just going to touch the garment. Just going to touch the garment. And he'll be saved. Like, if there's a bare wire and you grab a hold of it, none of us actually would think to ourselves, well, I barely touched it. That's not fair. It should have been something much little. I hardly even touched it. Because we know that all it needs is to be conducted over into your body. All it needs is for you to touch it. Remember one time back when I was a flooring installer, I was busy in a commercial setting, actually. We did more residential, but commercial. And an electrician had to step away for a while from actually the entire manifold that would control this whole multiple thousands of square foot building. And he said, oh yeah, by the way, I got to go get lunch. That's all hot. Get away from it. And I'm busy on the floor, like 5 feet from that. And like, well, it was a little disconcerting. Nothing covered up. We're all just open, wide open, ready to go. Because one touch sends it all to me. And that's the point here. Jesus doesn't have to pause and go, oh, wait a minute, sorry. It didn't work because I didn't follow my technique. One touch, and it all comes to her. And yet, touch. She does say here, actually, if I touch the hem of his garment, I will be saved. Now, I normally don't do this, but this one I actually wish had been translated the right way. This word is the standard word for saved. Like in Acts 3:31, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That word, saved. When Paul says we are those who are being saved, it's a traditional word for saved. Here she actually uses that exact same word. If I only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. That's I will be saved. Now, the word in the original does have a little bit more space for the idea of being saved and being made whole. But then again, if in English you were talking about going to a particular doctor, you were talking about a life-threatening disease, and you said, if I get this operation and we remove it all, I will be saved, we would know what you mean. We would know that you mean by that. Physically, you would be restored to a place of wholeness where your body can function. And so the original hearers would have had here this double meaning, very clear. A double meaning in the sense that because Jesus has the power to save here physically, he has the power to save us ultimately and spiritually. If I touch the hem of his garment, I will be saved. It's a reminder to us that we have not been promised full physical healing in this life, though he can and does sometimes give such miracles to confirm his work. But we have been promised full healing in physical bodies. Like it says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, all of the creation's pain, even maybe the pain you came in with this morning, even your most recent medical difficulty, certainly for this one with the hemorrhage, the issue of blood, certainly for the daughter who had gone down to death. All of creation's pain is a subjection to futility. Futility in the sense that once you cross that hill, we're all getting worse, aren't we? Like, that ankle starts to heal more slowly. You start to feel sometimes more pain. You start to recover more slowly. We're going the wrong direction. There is a subjection to futility, but it's in hope. The hope that the physical reality would signal for us and show us like a billboard the spiritual realities that we can't see. And would say, you need a spiritual healing like this one. So in this sense, how beautiful are the words of Scripture when she says, if only I may touch the hem of his garment. It shows us how physical healing and that one getting in contact with the Lord is what will be required for us for spiritual healing. In this sense, to get in contact that once. Fourth, Jesus loves you. Sometimes you have to remember and say certain things over and over again. Jesus turns to her and says, take heart, daughter. Remember a chapter ago when he said, take heart, son? Or I do love the KJV here. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, son. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Your faith, there it is again, has saved you. It's been part of what made you here whole. Jesus here first was in the middle of responding to a man who lost his daughter, relationship that we can certainly understand, his passion, his desperation, I'll do whatever it takes, my daughter is dead. And now Jesus turns in the context of telling that story, and he says, be of good cheer, my daughter. I think Matthew has done that on purpose, and I pray it has its effect on you. It's as if Matthew is saying, okay, you have in your mind what a human father will do for his human daughter, but now look, Jesus is taking you as his own daughter. Jesus is taking you as his own son. If you'll but reach out and touch the hem of his garment, if you'll but show that you will take him in faith. If you're outside of Christ today, what are you waiting for? In him is all the joy and satisfaction and peace that you've been looking for everywhere else in his life. And he loves you, and he'll say, take heart, daughter, be of good cheer, my son. He finishes that statement and shows us in this sense that we are too easily satisfied. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is offered in a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. How do we get this satisfaction and this grace? Faith. Number 4B. 4B says faith channels grace. Just as rainwater is intended to run through gutters, grace is intended by Christ to run through faith into the human heart. This is why he says your faith has saved you. Right? If we were somehow to try to bend that text to the point of breaking and ignore all the rest of the New Testament, some wag could try and claim, well, clearly she had a special kind of faith. She had, you know, this whole other level of faith, and so it saved her. No, not at all. But what it means overall in Jesus' ministry and overall in the New Testament then, Jesus has intended that he would give his grace by the channel and means of faith. It's in this way Jesus is saying, you've reached out in faith, daughter. You have shown the very faith by which I will give my grace. This action reveals that she believes. It's not an empty interview or an easy question with a kind of Sunday school answer where she's going through a formula. It's the desperate need for Christ. A risky act that costs her something. It shows that she believes Jesus is the source of salvation for her. So the drawbridge of faith has closed, and the traffic of grace can now flow through. Just like the hand touching the hem of the garment with power flowing through it, just like the conductor touching the electricity, this scene shows how God intends his salvation to come through the means of faith. Not through the means of works or any other kind of ritual preparation, but through the means of faith. It's simply a miracle of Jesus. Do you notice the moment here, actually, that she's instantly made well? Verse 22, and instantly the woman was made well. Instantly the woman was saved. It's not right after she touches. It's right after Jesus talks. She touches the garment, and then Jesus says, who is it that touched my garment, as we see in the other account? Then, actually, it says instantly, or from that day, she was made well. Jesus' declaration, ultimately, is what makes this wholeness, this salvation for her. Now, if we look back, we see faith. We see faith with her. We see faith with the ruler. And now it's kind of counterbalanced. We have the opposite represented in this crowd. So fifth, when the crowd divides over what is possible for Christ, be on the inside. The crowd here will be on the outside, right? Jesus comes to the ruler's house in verse 23. He sees the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, according to this normal cultural pattern of mourning. They are going to have people there who lift up a song and who sing a funeral song. Flute players and others, they're making a commotion. In fact, even as people would wail and cry, it would signal to others in the town how much people cared about what happened here, about the death that took place. And Jesus says to them, basically, go away, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping. I mean, imagine if someone interrupted your exchange with someone at a funeral home, something like this. You're making plans with the director, with the preacher. And then someone just says, no, don't worry about that. You can end off these negotiations because the deceased is not dead, but sleeping. Let's not miss the fact that this is jarring. Jesus intends to have a kind of strange, jarring phrase here. And the crowd will divide over that phrase. The crowd will divide over that claim. And we should have enough humility to remember that unless we had believed in Christ as the only true Son of God, we would think, who has that kind of authority? What's wrong with him? We know death when we see it, and we're busy singing the funeral song, so can you get out of our way, please? But they are sent out. The crowd is put outside. The crowd laughs at Jesus. And so on the one side, the crowd will be inside, perplexed and waiting, and another crowd will be on the outside, dismissive and laughing. Dismissive and laughing people are easy to understand. We've all seen that person. We've all been that person in our lost lives looking at the work of Christ. But those who are leaning on Jesus, who want him to take them by the hand, want to touch his garment, we are often perplexed in the sense that we don't know how he will do what he will do, but we are not perplexed in the sense that we know that he will do what he will do. This, as number six here, faith knows that God will do what he said, even when we do not yet know how. Faith knows that God will do what he said, even when we do not yet know how. The text does not show us that there would be anyone there who'd go, yep, sure, absolutely, that's the normal thing, yep, another dead person coming back to life, no problem, this is a great ministry, this is lots of fun. Like, they would have all been shocked a little bit, but some would be over here saying, I'm shocked, but I'm silent, because Jesus surprises me all the time, I know the power that he has, I know who he is, I would like to see how he will do it. I know that he'll do it. What will he do? How will it happen? Others simply laugh, scornfully. I know that he can't do that. I know what he's claiming. I don't know how he'll do it. I know that he won't. Close case. And so, brother, sister, don't beat yourself up if you do experience spiritual perplexity about how God will do something. In some sense, that's perfectly normal. You have spiritual confidence that he will do what he will do, but he doesn't always reveal to us how it will happen. The ones in the room were still quiet, waiting, and not sure how it would take place, but trusting the Lord. The others were laughing. So in this sense, say, I don't know how God will do it, but I know that he will do what he says. So now Matthew concludes in this way that ties together the two stories. He went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. We're about to come into this whole following section in the Gospel of Matthew where everyone is explaining Jesus' power. Some have to explain it away here. Oh, he's doing it by the devil. Some have to explain it away there. Everyone's got to explain it somehow. And those who are saved are those who explain it because he is who he says he is. Because he is the Messiah. And so, friend, if you're here today, you need to reach out for the hem of Jesus' garment. He will take you by the hand. Through the means of faith, he will save you by his grace. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you in this way that we didn't even need some tight grip, but simply touching the hem of the garment, it's as if you turned round and then grabbed us. Oh God, will you do a work in this room to give strength, backbone, joy, a smile to the brothers and sisters who have taken a hold of you in faith. And Lord, may the very faith that saved us continue to save us. May it be the faith that makes us imitate you and to produce the works of Christ. And Lord, for anyone in this room today who has maybe even thought to some extent that the message of the gospel is sort of an opportunity or an extra tool, but my salvation is still in my hands, who's believing in some sense that works itself are what gets the grace to us, may this message break that. May the truth of the gospel shine clearly here, that it's faith that channels grace. It's simple belief that makes all that power flood to us and flood to us in our favor, because this very Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, in the midst of his kindness, where he will not break a tender or blow out a smoldering wick, he is going to the cross and he will bear our sin. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you today, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.